I think we're going to go ahead and get started here. This session, as we've announced previously, is, I'm calling it the marriage bed, because we're going to be talking about biblical principles for sexual intimacy in marriage. You know, today, as most of you probably know, there is a lot of confusion, even inside of the church, regarding marital intimacy. And by that, I'm simply referring to the sexual relationship that we have with our wives. The world has really deviated so much from God's design that for many people, sex is merely one way to satisfy selfish and sinful pleasure. This selfish worldliness at times causes problems even within Christian marriages, unfortunately. I read somewhere in a report that approximately 80% of the counseling done inside of the church among professing Christians deals with marriage problems and conflicts, and that of that percentage, a large portion deals with conflicts and problems of intimacy inside the marriage. So the only way to correct this confusion, and sometimes this perversion, is to understand and obey the truths that God has given us in His Word concerning marriage. So, in our study today, what I would like for us to do is to look at several essential biblical principles regarding marital intimacy. Principle number one, or truth number one. God created sex. There's something profound, right? We talked about that last night. We've alluded to it this morning. God created them male and female. He made them. On the sixth day of creation, God created man in His own image. Male and female created them and commanded them in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This, of course, implied more than that Adam was going, it implied a lot of different things, but among those things that it implies is that Adam was going to have sexual relationships with his wife in marriage. Adam wasn't just going to somehow look over at Eve and give her a wink and all of a sudden she was going to conceive and they were going to have children. No, that's not how God created it. It implies that they were going to have a sexual relationship. Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Referring at least in part to this intimate physical aspect of marriage. Now, notice that God created the sexual aspect of marriage, and this is very important. He created the sexual aspect of marriage before the fall of man into sin. Genesis chapter 1 verse 31, we read this, that at the end of the sixth day of creation, God described this union as being very good. This was before man's disobedience. This was before the fall into sin. The sexual intimacy that God created to be enjoyed between husband and wife, it is good and it is godly. God is honored in pure marital sexual love. God is honored in that. He created it. He created it. Even after the fall, God says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous person. You see, some Christians, some people in the early church, considered celibacy to be holier than marriage. But God created marriage and sexual activity within a marriage as a pure, holy gift. It is a gift of God. If the husband's and wife's hearts and motives are right before God, sexual intimacy in marriage is as pure and holy as praying, as reading the scriptures, as preaching, as teaching, as farming, as offering your tithes and your offerings, as pure as washing the dishes, as cleaning the house. It is as pure as any of those other activities. Why? Because God created it. God created it. God is the one who created sex. Number two, sexual pleasure in marriage is not sinful, but rather encouraged. Sexual pleasure in marriage is not sinful, but rather encouraged. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Proverbs chapter 5. In Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5 really is a marvelous example of the kind of sexual enjoyment that God permits and encourages within the marriage relationship. So I'm not even going to continue to talk unless your Bibles are open to Proverbs chapter 5, because I want you to see this very clearly. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, he tells us, to teach his son wisdom. To teach his son wisdom. Really, the primary theme of Proverbs is wisdom and instruction. And we see that in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. So in the book of Proverbs, wisdom refers to the capacity to understand and apply the Word of God to the issues of daily life, to all of the issues of daily life. And I wish we had time to actually do it. But if you took some time to go through the first 7 chapters of the book of Proverbs, you would just be absolutely astounded at how many times God through Solomon warns his son to avoid the prostitute, adulterous woman over and over and over and over again, from chapter 1, chapter 2, right into chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, over and over and over again, my son, be careful of the adulterous woman. Be careful of the prostitute. Don't waste your strength on her. She will ruin you for the rest of your life. She will take your wealth until the day you die. And he warned him over and over and over about all of that. But in the middle of all of that, God gives us just some wonderful instruction about marital intimacy here in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 20. And what I would like to do is just read these verses for us, and then we'll back up and talk about them a little bit. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely doe, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Now, what I would like to do is to talk about especially verses 15 through 20. And what I really would like for you to see here is that what Solomon is explaining to his son is that the pleasure that someone seeks, or that a lot of people seek, in a limited and sinful way via sexual encounters outside of marriage, this sexual pleasure God has provided in an unlimited, in a pure way inside of marriage. That's what Solomon is instructing his son here. Let's just read that again. The pleasure that someone seeks in a limited and sinful way outside of marriage, This sexual pleasure God has provided in an unlimited and pure way inside of marriage. That's the main thing that Solomon wants us to get out of these particular verses here. Now let's look again at verse 15. Go back up to verse 15. Drink. Drink, he says. In the Hebrew, it's an imperative. It's a command. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Well, what's that? What's that? Well, cistern and well are used here as metaphors to speak of a man's wife. Of course, it can be applied to one's husband if you're the wife, but Solomon is explaining this to his son, and he tells his son, find your sexual satisfaction in your wife. That's what he's saying. Cistern and well refer to the wife from who the husband is to receive all of his sexual refreshment and satisfaction, all of his affection, all of his romance, he is to receive with and from his wife. Are you thirsty? Drink water. That's the idea. That's the idea. Do you have sexual desire? Satisfy it with your wife. That's what Solomon is saying here. And notice that Solomon continues in verse 16, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Well, again here, Solomon is speaking metaphorically. The idea is that when there is immorality, when there is infidelity, when there is sexual anarchy, everyone with everyone doing everything together, that's what he's talking about here. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Just sexual anarchy. Everybody doing everything with everybody. And that's what he's been warning his son about in Proverbs chapters 1 through 7. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound familiar to our own nation? In the 1960s, we have the so-called sexual revolution. In the 1970s, 80s, we have the homosexual revolution. Now we have the gender revolution, and we have who knows what all kinds of other chaos, anybody with anybody, and animals and humans. And it's just anarchy. Just anarchy. So this is a very apt description of our own day, right? Sexual anarchy. And so it's really a rhetorical question because it implies an answer. And what is the answer? No! Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? No! Solomon continues to talk to his son in verse 17, and he says, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. In other words, husband, don't share your wife with anyone. Wife, don't share your husband with anyone. Again, it's a call for sexual faithfulness in marriage. Now look at verse 18. He says, let your fountain be blessed. Let your fountain be blessed. Very important phrase there. It means sexual intimacy in marriage is blessed. It's honorable. Let your fountain be blessed. That's what we just saw and read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, right? Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. So Solomon says to his son, verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now why does he say the wife of your youth? Why does he say that? Well, because during that time it was common for young women to marry when they were 13, 14, 15, 16 years old. So the idea of verse 18 is rejoice in the wife of your youth and only your wife. Really, it kind of says rejoice with the wife of your youth. That one that you married in your youth, that's the one you are to rejoice with. The one that you married when you were young. Enjoy each other sexually when you are young, but even when you grow older together, continue to only enjoy sexually the one you married when you were young, even though the desire may have waned somewhat by then. And the parts may not function quite as well then. But don't stop. Don't go out and get a new wife. but continue to enjoy sexually the wife of your youth. And the same principle applies to the wife. Don't go out and get a new husband. Enjoy the one of your youth. Now look at verse 19. Solomon really is very descriptive here, but at the same time, he's tactful. He's tactful. He says to his son, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Why does he say that? Because during this Old Testament time period, the graceful doe was used as a poetic way to speak of the graceful beauty of a woman in her face and form. And so he continues, he says, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Now, notice that little command there, be intoxicated. Be intoxicated. You know what that literally means? Literally means to stagger like someone who is drunk. That's the literal meaning of the word. In other words, Solomon is saying to his son, get drunk on the sexual affection and satisfaction that you have with the wife of your youth in your marriage. Enjoy it to the hilt. Enjoy it fully. Relish it. Take full pleasure in it. Be pleased with it. Take great satisfaction in it. That's what Solomon is telling his son. So the idea of the verse is that the husband should fully enjoy his wife sexually. That's what he's saying here. And, of course, this applies to the wife, also fulfilling, fully enjoying her husband in this area of marital intimacy. It's really the image of great affection. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 13, the wife says to her husband, the Shulamite, to Solomon, my beloved is to be a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. End quote. They weren't in a hurry. Lying between her breasts doesn't indicate they were having a quickie. No, they were just in unhurried, patient, loving, sexual affection. Now, notice something important here. Notice how long the husband and wife should enjoy one another sexually. Look at verse 19. Let her breasts fill you how often? At all times. With delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Notice that he doesn't say here that, well, for the first 20 years you're married. Doesn't say only for the first 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 years of your marriage. Rather, he says, for all of the years that God gives you and your wife in your marriage, you are to be intoxicated with each other's love. Referring to sexual, physical intimacy in your marriage. Now, brothers, notice who's speaking here. I think that there's a fascinating lesson that is implied from this text. We can't forget that this is a father speaking with his son, right? A father speaking with his son. Now I know all of the issues that this was Solomon, and Solomon really ruined his marriage, and I realize all of that, but nevertheless, God used Solomon in all of his wickedness and all of his sin to record to us what marital love should look like in many, many ways. But look at the openness here that this father is using with his son. Look at the prudence. He doesn't speak in vulgar or joking ways about this very important issue of sexuality. Rather, he speaks in an honorable way, in a way that reflects God's holy design in marriage. And yet at the same time, he speaks with his son in an open way without viewing the issue as being a prohibited theme that shouldn't be talked about. But he talks openly, prudently, wisely with his son about this issue. At the same time, a son should receive clear biblical instruction from his father on this topic rather than than some ungodly person on the street. Because you know what? If you don't tell him, guess who's going to tell him? He's going to learn it on the street. He's going to learn it on the internet. He's going to learn it via ways that you don't want him to learn it. He's going to get it through twisted and perverse ways. And I just wanted to throw that in here, brothers, because I think that this is a godly example that we should follow as fathers. Good application of Ephesians 6:4 that instructs fathers to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's our responsibility. Now, go back to verse 20. Here in Proverbs chapter 5, we see that Solomon asks two rhetorical questions that show his son how foolish sexual immorality is. And really, in verse 20, it refers to adultery, but it can be applied to all kinds of sexual sins in general. He says to him in verse 20, "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress?" Bosom here refers to breasts, as in the previous verse. It refers to the son who becomes physically involved with an adulterous woman, with a prostitute. In other words, just kind of back out of this text a little bit, back away from this text to see the context that he's saying here from verses 50. In verses 15 to 19, he's saying, with all of the intimate marital blessings that God gives to you with your wife, verses 15 through 19, then why would you ever be a fool and throw all of that away by looking to sin with someone who is not your wife, verse 20. That's what he's saying. Here's all of this blessing inside of your marriage. Here's this pure, unlimited sexual pleasure in your marriage, verses 15 to 19. Verse 20, why would you do all of this and throw all of it away for an adulteress, verse 20? Why would you do that? Why on earth would you ever rob a little crumb of sexual sin off of the floor when God has given you a never-ending banquet of sexual pleasure in your marriage? Why would you ever do that? Brothers, as followers of Jesus Christ, we must adopt this kind of biblical thinking in this area. We must follow, on one hand, we must model this kind of marital affection before our children in our home. Our children need to see their mom and dad kissing and hugging and showing affection to one another and speaking kindly together. Yes, you have to be prudent, but it's your home, right? I mean, at the supper table, I won't tell you, but I knew that my dad and mom loved each other, and I knew that they had a strong sexual intimate relationship, even though I didn't understand all the implications of that when I was 7 years old sitting around the table. But I could just tell the way they acted, they were kind of madly in love. So we need to model that in our homes, in our marriage, so that our children, they see that, and at the appropriate time, they receive instruction about these biblical truths regarding biblical intimate marital relationship. So, in this particular section that we're looking at now, let me just review quickly some of these principles that we've looked at. God is the one who created sex before sin ever entered the world, and is therefore it is therefore blessed and honorable. Number two, sexual intimacy is limited by God to marriage between a man and his wife. Number three, sex in marriage is important and spouses should continue to enjoy great gulps of it until they are intoxicated and satisfied with mutual affection. And number four, the sexual pleasure, the pleasure that someone seeks in a limited and sinful way outside of marriage, this sexual pleasure is provided by God in an unlimited and pure way inside of marriage. These truths aren't just found here in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs. We really see them reiterated throughout the Scriptures. For example, we see them reiterated in the New Testament. And so I've chosen one text that I would like to take you to that I think also continue to outline some important principles regarding marital intimacy. And that is simply this: if a Christian cannot live in celibacy, he should get married. That's pretty plain, right? If a Christian cannot live in celibacy, he should get married. And so turn in your Bibles there to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And let me read for us the first five verses of this chapter. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his body, but the wife does. Don't deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." You see, the Corinthians had a lot of issues. That church, they had a lot of issues. And so they wrote a letter. There were several letters going back and forth, but they wrote a letter to the Apostle Paul. And in that letter, they had asked him a number of questions about a number of issues. So one of these issues was, we find here in chapter 7 about the issue. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, is it good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman?" They had a question about marriage and the satisfaction of sexual desire. Now, you have to remember that the Corinthians lived in a corrupt culture that tolerated fornication, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, concubines, mistresses, all kinds of sexual impurity and immorality, sometimes all mixed in with their idolatrous worship. It was just horrible. And so considering this, some Christians had come up with the notion that in light of all of the sexual immorality in Corinth, it would be much better to remain single and even more spiritual to remain celibate. That's what some of them were thinking. Well, while these verses certainly elevate the unmarried status, they only do so when that single person remains celibate. But they in no way teach that marriage is either wrong or inferior. Obviously, we've been seeing that throughout all of Scripture. Paul's primary point here in this section is that if a believer cannot live in celibacy, he should get married. I mean, that's his point here in these verses. It's an honorable thing, verses 1 and 2. Paul says in verse 1, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, that is, to be single and celibate." But as we've seen in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and throughout the rest of the Scripture, it's not better than marriage. God created marriage for all of these other good reasons. But in verse 2, he says, "There is a great danger, even though it's okay for you to live as a celibate, there is great danger of falling into sexual sin when you are single." Marriage is God's only provision for sexual fulfillment. I'm going to repeat that. Marriage is God's only provision for sexual fulfillment. Marriage shouldn't be reduced simply to sex, and sex certainly shouldn't be the primary motive for marriage. We know that because we've been looking at these principles in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, where he is telling us that marriage is this sacred reflection of the magnificent and beautiful, mysterious relation and union between Christ and His church. So, as we've already seen, there are many important purposes for marriage: companionship and fellowship and procreation and a picture of the church in Christ. So, Paul here in this passage is stressing the issue of sexual sin for people who are single. For people who are single. So in verses 3 through 5, Paul gives us even more biblical principles regarding marital intimacy. Look at verse 3. He says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Bottom line, married Christian couples are not to sexually deprive one another. While celibacy is right for the single person, it is wrong for the married person. The word rights here refers to the responsibility of each spouse to not withhold sexual satisfaction from the other. And really, here's another crucial principle of marital intimacy. The primary goal of the sexual union is that of giving, not getting, of providing sexual satisfaction for your spouse. The husband has that responsibility to his wife. The wife has that responsibility to her husband. Giving for the purpose of getting can be purely selfish. Right? But the greatest pleasure is found in what? Giving. The central focus during sexual intimacy is the other person. It is your wife. Or for wives, it is their husbands. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive, Acts chapter 20, verse 35. And the amazing, wonderful thing is that when we give to our wives in marital intimacy as we should, we ourselves become intoxicated with their affection. So during sexual intimacy, each spouse should be looking to please the other. God says this is how spouses serve one another in marital intimacy. But look there at verse 4 as Paul continues his teaching. He says, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And here is yet another important principle about marital intimacy. God has provided both husband and wife with an equal ability to satisfy one another sexually. Both the husband and his wife are given the same mandate. The word authority means control. That means that either the husband or wife can initiate sex and seek to satisfy the other. The wife as well as the husband can be the proactive initiator of this. Neither should be a passive partner, but rather both active partners in this marital intimacy. So in the marriage covenant, spouses receive rights over the bodies of one another to satisfy the sexual needs of the other. Let me say that again. In the marriage covenant, spouses receive rights over the bodies of one another to satisfy the sexual needs of the other. Now, Paul concludes this paragraph here in verse 5. Look back at verse 5. He says, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, one of the things that we see here is that sexual relationships in marriage should be engaged in regularly and continuously. To deprive one another, that means to rob another person of something that is rightfully theirs. To deprive one another means to fail to fulfill your God-given duty because of your own ego and selfishness. Paul says there can be abstinence, but only under certain guidelines. There, first of all, has to be a common agreement. And that means that both spouses have to agree to this, not just one. It has to be for a specific time period, limited. Has to be for a specific reason, prayer, and coming together again after the agreed upon time. lest Satan what? Tempt you. Common agreement. A specific time period, limited. I think I read somewhere Charles Spurgeon wrote in one of his commentaries that he believed in this, in the context of talking about this, he believed in very short prayer meetings. Common agreement, specific time period, specific reason, prayer, coming together again after the agreed upon time. That is the only exception to ongoing, continuous marital relationships throughout the marriage of a husband and wife. The only exception. And he says that sexual intercourse is to be soon renewed after the agreed upon time of prayer, so that Satan may not tempt you. What happens? Because after a certain period of time, if you let too much time goes by, a spouse becomes more vulnerable to sinful desire, right? Then, instead of satisfying their desires with their own streams, they begin to look to other streams. So, according to this passage, if a spouse refuses to proactively satisfy the sexual desires of his or her spouse, it is sin. Did you hear that? If a spouse, this is God's perspective, this is not my perspective, this is God's perspective. If a spouse refuses to proactively satisfy the sexual needs of his or her spouse, it is sin. Marital intimacy should be equal and reciprocal. Each spouse should provide this kind of satisfaction for the other. It should be considered a delightful task and not something done as a duty out of pure obligation. Yes, it is a duty. It is an obligation, but it should be a delightful duty. To be a delightful duty, an intoxicating obligation. Well, sometimes we're asked about the frequency of marital intimacy. Well, the Bible says in Genesis 51:51 that, no, it doesn't. There's not a Genesis 51:51, and it doesn't say. But here's what the Bible does say about that. Frequent enough to satisfy the sexual needs of both spouses. We saw that in Proverbs 5:19, and we saw it again here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. So it has to be frequent enough to satisfy the sexual needs, not of one spouse alone, but for both spouses. That's how frequent it should be. That means that you're going to be sensitive about the sexual needs of your spouse. You're going to look to satisfy her desires even if you don't currently have a desire, and vice versa. And vice versa. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If we know that our wife has a sexual desire, we should offer our bodies in love, and not just in a mechanical way, but rather with all of our body and soul. So, what about the frequency of marital intimacy? First of all, frequent enough to satisfy the sexual needs of both spouses. And number two, frequent enough to avoid temptation. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 says, right? Then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You know what happens with too many marriages is they go for too long and then one or both of them fall into temptation simply because they're not fulfilling their God-given duties of sexual intimacy with frequency in their marriage. And so they're tempted. They fall into temptation and do something wrong. Well, how much does that, look, you know, it's going to be different for all of us. Sometimes it might be, once a week. For some people, it might be two or three or four times. For others, it might be once every 2 weeks. A lot of it may have to do with your age. But it should never stop. It should never stop. There are actually some benefits. There are actually some sexual intimacy benefits on the other side of menopause. I'll just leave it at that. But just because you're 50 or 60 or 70, you don't give it up. You keep going at it. You may not have all of the tools, and you may not be able to have the agility that you used to have, and you may need some help with lubrication, but you keep going at it. You keep going at it all the way to the end. All the way to the end. Solomon's ancient love song exalts the purity of marital affection and romance. Really, including the beauty and sanctity of sexual intimacy between husband and wife. Over the centuries, the Song of Solomon has suffered many strained interpretations by those who use the allegorical or even the typological method of interpretation of the Bible. We've probably sung many things in our hymns over the years from the Song of Solomon that really in their context have nothing to do with what we were singing. Some claim that this song has no actual historical basis, but rather that it depicts God's love for Israel and or Christ's love for the church. But a preferable hermeneutic is to interpret Solomon's song in the normal grammatical historical sense with which we interpret all of the rest of Scripture. Understanding, yes, the frequent use of poetry, poetic imagery to depict reality. That's normal language. That's what it does. When we interpret the song in this manner, we see that Solomon recounts three phases in his relationship with the Shulamite, his first wife. Should have been his only wife. It took place over a period of about a year, maybe a little bit more than a year, but probably not longer than 2 years. And what I've done is, I'd like to recommend a book to you. It's called Biblical Lovemaking, A Study of the Song of Solomon by Arnold Fruchtenbaum from Ariel Ministries Press. And in his book, in his excellent little book on this particular topic, he gives an outline. He gives an outline of the book of the Song of Solomon. And I've just copied it here. Chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 3, verse 5 records his own days of courtship. And then in that, it's broken down into two sections, the lover's remembrances and the lover's expression of reciprocal love. And then in chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 5, verse 1, he talks about the early days of his first marriage, the kingly bridegroom, the wedding, and the first night together, and God's approval of all of this. And then number 3, the maturing of the marriage through the ups and downs of life in chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 8, verse 14. And in these three sections, Arnold recommends or suggests that here we have the principles of leaving and cleaving and weaving that we talked about in Genesis 1 and 2 last night. We see, for example, in the weaving part, we see their first major disagreement, their restoration, and growing in grace. So, in accordance with the normal grammatical historical interpretation, we see the ideal love relationship between a man and a woman. These were real historical people with real historical situations through which God gives His viewpoint of sexual love within marriage, and He does so in some rather explicit ways. And I'll let you read the book to find out. But, just from the Song of Solomon, I've drawn, because I don't have a lot of time, so I've just kind of drawn out some things that are presented there as principles in the Song of Solomon that I want to go over with quickly as we come to the conclusion of this section that I believe would be an encouragement to you as you think about this area of intimacy in your marriage. Number one, the first principle that we see in the Song of Solomon is that the Shulamite, that is his first wife, had a proper attitude towards sex and looked forward to their first sexual union with eager anticipation. You see that very clearly in the book of the Song of Solomon. A wrong attitude towards sex will eventually create marital tension. A proper attitude towards sex includes several aspects. It is the means by which God has chosen to procreate the human race. It is the means by which a man and a woman truly become one flesh. And God created sex in addition to that to be pleasurable, intended for pleasure. Dr. Ed Wheat, whose book on intimacy, we highly recommend. I think it's in the fourth or fifth edition by now. I think the title of it is Intended for Pleasure. Dr. Ed Wheat, Dr. Ed and Gay Wheat. Dr. Wheat is dead now. I'm not for sure about his wife. She did a follow-up edition after his death. I'm not for sure if she's still alive or not, but it's an excellent book. So God created sex to be pleasurable. Physical pleasure that comes from the marital union mustn't be viewed as dirty or as sinful, but as a very beautiful and pleasurable act that God has created between husband and wife. That's one of the very first principles that we see in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. She, going into the marriage, had the right attitude toward sexual aspect of marriage. You know, it's really unfortunate that in over the years in marital counseling, premarital counseling, etc., it's surprising to me at the number of wives and sometimes even husbands that have a very negative view of the sexual aspect of marriage. It's very wrong. It's very unfortunate. And I think the only way that we can help resolve that issue is through giving good, strong premarital biblical counseling to them and teaching in our church in these areas. But having a right, God-oriented attitude toward sexual intimacy in marriage is very, very important. Number two, a sexual relationship must be the physical outworking of the Ahava, or the agape love of marital covenant commitment. Ahava love is first of all a commitment of the will to love the person, and this kind of commitment can only be made by the marriage vow or the marriage covenant. Now, I won't get too long in here because I've got 3 minutes like left. But you know, our American society is all about falling in love, right? Falling in love. You know, we fall in love. What does that mean? Falling is not a good thing. You know, it's all about emotions. It's all about emotion. A couple come into the office and said, "Y'all, we just don't love each other anymore." I said, "Well, sit down right here because I'm going to teach you how to start loving each other again." Because you see, love is much more than affection. It's much more than feeling. Love is a covenant commitment that you make by an act of your will to your spouse, and you obey it. You follow through with it. You stay by the stuff. And when you and your spouse are in it for the long haul, you are in it by covenant until death do us part, there is a great physical, intimate outworking of that over the years in your marriage. Whereas, I don't know if we're going to even be together next year, you know. Well, I'll tell you what, that's going to affect your marital relationships. So, and you see this in the book of Song of Solomon, a sexual relationship must be the physical outworking of the love of marital covenant commitment. Number three, it is important to verbalize to your wife your love and appreciation of her. You see this constantly in the Song of Solomon. This involves comments about her physical beauty, the little things she does, your affection and love for her. You see, the husband should never assume that his wife knows that you love her and that you appreciate it. You must verbalize it. You know, sometimes husbands, we're not good at that. Sometimes we're not good at that. One husband said to his wife, honey, on the day we were married, I told you that I loved you, and if that ever changes, I'll let you know. No. No. You are constantly verbalizing, showing your wife your love and affection and appreciation for her. Number four, body cleanliness and perfume are crucial elements in successful lovemaking. How do you like that? And you say, well, where did you get that, Song of Solomon? It's all through the book. Well, why is that important? Well, because body odor and sweat are rarely a turn-on. It's difficult for your wife to be enthusiastic about an intimate encounter with a stinky body, and vice versa. And you know what, guys? All of the perfume in the world won't cover it up. Use perfume, but take a shower first. Number five, and again, these are not my principles. These are God's principles. This is, again, found very strongly in the book of Song of Solomon. Foreplay is an important aspect of rousing sexual passion and preparation for intercourse. This is something that is learned mutually with each mate, teaching the other what is pleasurable and what is not. Husbands usually need to spend more time on this since men are usually far more easily and quickly aroused than women. I mean, you know, a husband, 3 minutes, go out to the football game. No. No, this is something that takes time. A wife is not easily aroused. It takes time. It takes patience. So foreplay is an important aspect of rousing sexual passion and preparation for intercourse. Number F. I forgot what other number it was. Number F. Sexual passion should never be aroused unless they can also be biblically satisfied or fulfilled. We see that in the Song of Solomon. If a sexual passion is aroused, but then not fulfilled, it leads to frustration and marital tension. And outside of the marriage, it can lead to fornication. If you're involved in a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, or your children are, and you arouse passions, sexual passions that should not be aroused, it easily leads to fornication and other sins. Lastly, I've gone over 2 minutes. Your bedroom should be looked upon as a special place, even a holy place, where the sexual union takes place. The very decor and atmosphere of the bedroom should stimulate romantic thoughts. Now, you're saying, where did that guy get up? Just go home and read Song of Solomon. Read it over and over and over again. You'll see it. The very decor and atmosphere of the bedroom should stimulate romantic thoughts. This is a holy domain that you share with your wife. Fix it up as an extra special place of regular intimate rendezvous. Maybe you need to go home and change, buy new curtains and bring in some candles and some fragrances and put special lighting in and special bedding in. Maybe those old sheets don't work anymore. Get some new ones. Use your imagination. Keep the bedroom picked up, clean and orderly for your rendezvous. I got to stop this because it's telling me that I'm using more time. So, what time was our break, Steve?
We started that session at
3:15. Oh man. Let's take 5 minutes of questions, all right? 5 minutes of Q&A before we get to the love war. Yes, sir. Get a lock. Keep a lock on your door. train your children that there are times when they are not to come into mommy and daddy's bedroom. And when those times are there, the door is going to be locked, and that means that you should just patiently wait until they come out. Train your children. You know, children can be trained. Raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We trained our children to do that, and they did. They respected that. All you have to do is train your children. But get a lock. If it needs to be a big lock, get a big lock. Yeah. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Yeah, well, again, I'm not exactly for sure what you're getting at, but when it comes to doing things in the sexual encounter that violates the conscience of one of you, let's say that the husband wants to do some things in the sexual encounter that his wife is uncomfortable with, or vice versa. The principle biblically is don't violate the conscience of your spouse. That's the biblical principle. Even though you might like to do something in the lovemaking process, if it violates her conscience or if she doesn't feel comfortable with it, then don't violate her conscience. Be loving. Be loving in that respect. In terms of satisfaction, obviously a climax is very easy for the husband to have, right? It's very easy for a man to have a sexual climax. Where it's more challenging and takes more patience for a wife to have a climax. And so typically what I find is that husbands are not patient enough. Husbands are not patient enough. It takes patience and love and practice and experience. And you have to be patient with all of that and loving with all of that. And your goal should be to bring your wife to a climax so that she can enjoy a climax to the same degree that you enjoyed a climax. Obviously, the ideal, you know, historically, all of the books say you're supposed to learn how to have a climax simultaneously. I think that's a little bit unrealistic. Typically, the wife needs manual stimulation to have a climax sometimes after the sexual encounter or during the sexual encounter. But there are lots of excellent books. Dr. Wheat's book talks a lot about these kinds of things and gives a lot of very, very practical instructions on those. But just remember that the principle we're talking about here is that my job before God in front of my wife is to satisfy her sexual needs, and hers to satisfy my sexual needs, unless that violates one of our conscience. I'm not talking about just the normal sexual union, but sometimes with all of the weird perverted sex going around today, husbands want to do weird things that they should never ask their wives to do. So don't violate her conscience. Don't violate her conscience would be a general principle. Oh, once a day. I'm going to leave that between you and the Lord. Yeah. Read the scriptures. Read some good Christian books on that. I think to use something that Arnold Fruchtenbaum says in his book on the Book of Solomon is he would say yes to that. That as long as both partners, both spouses have freedom to do it, that there is complete unlimited freedom in the marital bed. That's what he would say. Other Christian authors would probably give some caveats to that. So that's why you need to read the scriptures and before the Lord decide what your parameters are going to be. I know you know that I'm not a doctor. I'm not a medical doctor, but so I don't give medical advice. But you need to find some material where you can get some good medical advice if you're having some trouble in some of those areas. And there's a lot of good material out there. A lot of great material. Your pastors can help you find some of that.